If you'll turn to Job chapter 35, we're going to get there in just a few moments, but that'll save us a little time when we get to reading that, Job chapter 35. Just wanted to give us a brief review of where we have been recently. Last week, we saw Elihu continue his response to Job, and the basis being Job is not suffering because he has sinned, but Job has sinned because he is suffering. This is a different perspective than what his friends had. And so as basically Elihu is talking to Job now, we're in this second phase of, is God fair? He's continuing to talk through this. Elihu specifically addressed a couple of charges that he had against Job. One was that God has treated me wrongly. These are Job's words. He's been unfair to me. Part of the idea was there is that, in essence, Job was saying, I'm more righteous than God is, okay, which is a little bit of a problem, right? And we discussed that again last week a bit. And then Job also said that it's worthless to try to please God. And so these were the main things that Elihu had an issue with. Elihu defended the Lord by saying, God is holy, he is just, and he is sovereign. Therefore, he always passes right judgment. And what we can say is this is really more in reference to God's character, who he is. He then described the way God judges or his actions. He is impartial and all-knowing in executing judgment. Therefore, the Lord could not judge Job wrongly. Meaning, Job, you're wrong. There must be something else going on here, right? Elihu then encouraged Job to confess his sins and repent. So we concluded the message by challenging ourselves with the question, how do we respond to God during times of testing? Now, I confessed that as I studied, I was uncomfortable with some of the things that Job had said. I knew that some of what he said was wrong, but at the same time, I found myself giving Job somewhat of a pass for his wrong reactions because of his extreme circumstances. In other words, I can understand what Job is saying and how he's acting because that looks a lot like me when I'm going through a difficult time. God, why are you doing this? How can you do this? You're being unfair. And even to the point where it's like, this isn't even worth it. This isn't worth it. Look at what I'm going through. This is too big of a cost, right? So we have to ask ourselves the question, do we ever question God's fairness, and do we ever question if it is worth following the Lord? That's the dilemma that Job is in right now. So again, Elihu is not coming after him because of what he considers to be these past horrible sins like his friends were doing. He's saying, Job, you know, as I've been listening to you, your words have not been right. So you have a heart problem that has developed because of your circumstances. All right? So if you could then turn to Job chapter 35, if you haven't yet, I'm going to go ahead and read this for you. You will notice that last week our chapter was 37 verses long, and we covered nearly all of them. This week it's 16. All right? I know some of you are like, there's hope. Anyway, so here we go. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I have sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So as we begin this next phase of what Job is, what Elihu was saying to Job, basically he first repeats what he has already concluded. In Job 35:2, he says, "Do you think this is right?" And the moreover here, which we saw, means in addition to. So he's continuing his point that he's trying to make with Job, and he put it in the form of a question. But really, what he's saying is this: Job, what you have said isn't right. What you've said is wrong. Elihu made the point in chapters 33 and 34, but he had more to say to Job about this error. So that's all he's done right now is just said, "Hey, here's where we're at, Job. Like, I'm bringing this up again. Here's our starting point, and now we're going to make some more points about that." But he also reviewed Job's complaints. Verses 2 and 3, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, and again, my righteousness is more than God's, and what profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" So he condenses Job's complaints even further here, and he says, God has not been fair with me, and there's no benefit to obeying him. So those first two points are pretty quickly. Don't get too excited there. This third one is a little bit longer, but my point is this. He's going back and he's reestablishing exactly where he started from in the beginning. The first chapter that involves Elihu, he was introducing himself and he's kind of almost apologetically saying, look, I'm young, I'm a little uncomfortable here, I don't have a lot of confidence, but there's some things I have to say. And as he's saying them then, he's zeroing in on where Job has erred, as opposed again to his friends. So as he's talking about this, what he basically says then is, the Almighty does not change. And again, this is a reminder that this is in addition to what he has already been speaking. And so I really like the fact that he used the word for God Almighty multiple times. And so everything that he's talking about here is related back to the Almighty God. So Almighty God does not change. As he told Job to look to the heavens, and by the way, he told his companions as well, because I think that Elihu felt like the other three friends needed to learn something too, right? He says, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. Elihu was trying to correct Job's perspective. He was saying, Job, look up. God is way bigger than your small world. Now, we need to keep in mind that Elihu gave this speech all at one time, so it is interconnected, right? Just like as those friends were going back and forth, sometimes they would reference one another and different things like that. So this is a good example of this, because he talks about the clouds, he talks about the heavens, and he's going to refer back to this at the end of chapter 36. So he's touching on it now, but he makes a bigger point of it later on toward the end of his speech. He wants Job to change his perspective. You're too focused on what is happening with you. God is bigger than your circumstances. And so he goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, then he goes on later on and says, you know, and what about your righteousnesses, right? So let me explain through this passage. Elihu told Job, neither rebellion nor obedience change God. Now, if you remember, even in our scripture reading today, as we were in Hebrews, we were talking about the changeless God. He's immutable. We can't add to or reduce God. We can't adjust or alter him, okay? He is who he is. what we say and do, don't say and do, whether it's right or wrong, does not change who God is. Elihu already established that Job charged God with injustice. Job's basis, his reasoning for accusing God with injustice, is that in his mind, the experiences that he had did not match his faithfulness, right? He's saying, look, this is how I've been living. I don't deserve this. And by the way, we have to understand, they didn't have the information that we do. We know that this did not come directly from the hand of God, but it was something that was allowed and had nothing to do with Job's sin. It had nothing to do with his lifestyle. But Job is saying, he's punishing me, therefore he has had to have charged me with something wrong. And I didn't do anything wrong, therefore what he's doing to me is wrong. You see where he's going? Obviously you have, we've talked about it before. It was literally Job's circumstances that convinced his three friends that he was guilty of some terrible sins, right? So Job's friends had convened a court, in essence. They had tried him. They had convicted him of living wickedly purely based upon circumstantial evidence. They acted as if their case became stronger the more Job defended himself. This is not proper judgment. And again, this is something that we've already talked about. But according to the author, the Lord and Job, their accusations had no basis, no foundation, and were completely wrong. Now, there's a reason why I'm reiterating this, because we treated this, you know, very detailed in the past. So let's use the same criteria to examine Job's case against God. If we look back at Job's words, Job 9:17, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Job 27:2, as God lives, he has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. What else has Job said? And again, these are a bit of a review, but it's a setup for what Elihu is trying to convince him of. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, and again, these are still Job's words, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of the judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now, there's a little bit of a veiled understanding here in what Job is saying, that God is almighty. But right now, he's attributing this almightiness, so to speak, this all-powerful God, with really kind of acting the way he wants to, you know what I mean? Based upon what somebody else is doing, okay? That's kind of key to what we're talking about today. And then, still in chapter 9, verses 29 through 31, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. You see how he continues to attribute some things to the Lord here? Job looked at the same circumstantial evidence, his life experiences, and convicted the Lord of being unfair to him. Job's second complaint is linked to the first. His conclusion was, since God is wrongfully punishing him in his righteousness, then it is worthless to try to please him. So let's think this through. Was there any evidence anywhere in the book establishing a motive for what Job accused God of personally doing to him? We don't have that revealed. The answer to these questions is no. There is no evidence. There's no evidence of anything that we can look at. Is there a motive? Do we see something that God did? You know, is there any evidence anywhere? No. Therefore, Job did the exact same thing to God that his friends did to him. Now, he was right in telling his friends, you are not dealing with me justly. But what Job basically did was, through pure speculation, he accused God of wrongdoing based upon his circumstances. That's what his friends did to him. They purely speculated, as we are looking at what's happening in your life right now, you are a wicked person. They even started making stuff up. So here's Job telling God, based upon my circumstances, you have wronged me. Folks, this is the brilliant insight that Elihu brought to the situation. Let's not forget, Elihu credited his wisdom to the Lord. In 32:8, he says this, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." He wasn't just saying, "Look, I'm smarter than all of you." He's saying, I believe that God has given me some insight on this. I've listened intently to what you're talking about. I've heard the arguments back and forth. You're missing something here, right? So Elihu's problem with the three friends was that they attacked Job's past character rather than identify Job's current offense. And by the way, that offense kind of developed as they were talking with him, right? Elihu exposed the error of Job's accusations, which convicted Job of sin but cleared God of wrongdoing. So let's go back to kind of where our base is here, because I just want you to see this in Job 35, 6 through 8. Elihu is setting Job straight that neither a person's unrighteousness nor their righteousness change God. In other words, God's character is not dependent upon man. God's actions are inseparably linked to his character. So nothing that man does determines God's character or his actions, which means, again, that who he is or what he does isn't dependent upon what we do. Eliphaz, the first friend, said something similar in chapter 22. I want us to look at this, and there's a reason why I'm bringing this up. Partly because we have an intelligent audience, okay? But one of the things that Elihu said, and I got to be careful not to go Elihu, Eliphaz, and confuse them. But one of the things that Elihu said was, guys, talking to three friends, I'm not going to use your words against Job because they weren't right, okay? That, first of all, that doesn't mean that everything they said was wrong, okay? But it was how they were trying to convince him. But the other thing is, even though these are going to sound similar, the purpose is different. And so we'll get there in just a moment. But look at what Eliphaz said a little bit later on in the conversations with Job. "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" So Eliphaz applied this principle differently, this principle that, look, your actions are not going to change God. He wanted Job to understand that God was above influence, and so Job's apparent judgment had to be because of his wickedness. But Elihu was saying that since God does not change based upon what we do, we cannot base our obedience upon our circumstances. Do you see the difference? Eliphaz is trying to use this against Job, whereas Elihu is saying, wait a minute, what you're doing is Job, is you're kind of putting the life vest on and you're bailing, right? I probably should say parachute. Depends on which plane accident you're going to have. But you got the life vest underneath and the, you know, anyway. But what he's saying is you're bailing because of your circumstances. No, that is irrelevant. God is not treating you in a certain way for any other reason. Put it this way, it's not inconsistent with his character. So you can't say he's being unfair, so I'm done. Again, I ask myself, are we ever there? what I'm going through, it's too much. I don't deserve it. It wasn't in my plans. You know, fill in the blank. Therefore, I am bailing on this situation. I don't have to follow the Lord in obedience in this. That's where Job is. I believe the Lord also wanted to refine Job's understanding of who God really was. This, of course, is the other aspect of testing, right? Because really, if you think about it, this is the definition of a test. God was proving Job's faith. That's what he was allowing to happen. Can we go way back and remember that? Proving is testing. They're interchangeable. So this is what God was trying to do. Test his faith and refine him, try him in a way that would make him see the Lord more clearly. Here's the ironic thing. Back in chapter 23, starting in verse 8, Job says this. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. Now pause for a second. I know you're still looking up there, but try not to. All right? And see, I know some of you, I'm looking anyway. Right? He's saying, I'm looking around. I'm looking up. I'm looking down. You know, I'm looking under my bed. I can't see what God is doing. Again, that's circumstance. But look at what he says. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So one thing we need to understand is we can't just throw Job completely out as some worthless, terrible person. Yes, the shine is off a little bit, right? And I'm not trying to soft pedal what he has done. I'm not trying to soft pedal what we do sometimes. But what I'm trying to say is this. We can't judge him too sharply, too harshly, because he really was trying to work out his faith. He just did not do it perfectly. He did not follow perfectly. There wasn't anything morally or spiritually wrong with much of what he said in relation to his friends, and there was still this active, I'm going to follow no matter what, right? When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But that doesn't completely link up with, I don't see the worth of following him, right? I mean, he's a man that's struggling, and I get it. But this leads us into the next topic, which is understanding the Almighty's silence. Elihu drills down deeper into the situation. And by the way, that's what he's doing here. He keeps on presenting these things, and he's doing it in waves because he's getting deeper and deeper into the topic. In 35, 9 through 11, he says, because the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. Now, before it was talking specifically to Job. Now he broadens this out, right? They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty, but no one says, where is God my maker? And we'll look at the rest in a moment. This is a general reference to all people who suffer under some form of oppression and cry out for help. The problem is their cries are not specifically directed to God. The term no one is used much like we use it today to give a broad statement that, as a rule, people do not truly seek after God. Even though the Lord gives us a different kind of reasoning than the animals and the birds, but people don't use it to seek God out. All right? That is not the natural man's direction. Elihu repeats that they cry out, but adds that God remains silent. Why? We need to keep in mind that even though Elihu spoke in very broad terms, his conclusions do apply to Job. So Job is part of this application process. So what we need to ask is, when God seems hidden from man, You know, what is happening here? God will not answer because of what? The first one is pride. Job 35:12 says this, "There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men." Man's pride prevents him from actually acknowledging and seeking out the Almighty. They might cry out. They might be looking for solutions. But their pride prevents them from actually coming to God himself. All right? There's always a plan B, or finding their own strength, or doing something else. It's interesting that Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, and then I added 18, says this, that the whole passage is actually really good, but it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands." That goes back to that whole reasoning thing, right? "There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the problem with the natural or unsaved, unregenerate man. They're not looking to God for answers. And by the way, if they do, then who has drawn them? God himself. So as we continue with this, we need to understand that men may cry out for various reasons, but whatever the wicked suffer will not drive them to God on their own. Now, here's what we still have to understand through this. We as believers can still respond in a similar sinful way. Right? We can respond to the Lord in a prideful way and simply not acknowledge him in a given situation. He's not going to respond to that. Next is worthless words. God will not answer because of worthless words. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard, and it's it, empty talk. Empty words, empty speech, whatever you want to call it, can take several forms. It can be praying while being disobedient. Proverbs 28:9 describes that. Repetitious chants. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6:17. And then the wrong intent of the heart. James 4:3 tells us that there are times, he's talking to believers here, and he says, you pray, but you ask amiss. And it can simply even mean praying meaningless prayers, right? Have you ever prayed and then kind of caught yourself and said, you know what? My heart's not even in this. I'm just talking. You ever done that? So let's again review praying while we're really in a disobedient state. Just making some kind of incantation, these religious repetitions, having the wrong intentions in our prayer life, and then just simply praying worthless words. So again, I've got to ask a little bit of a probing question. Have you ever launched some of these prayers? There's another way that we see God hidden. That God is hidden from man, and that it isn't the right time. And this gets a little more personal, doesn't it? When he talked to Job, he says, "Although you say you do not see him," and this is Elihu speaking, "yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him." All right? In other words, look, God's justice is not taking a vacation here. It's going to take place, but his timing may not be yours. Have you ever heard that before? Has anybody ever told you that before? Like when you're talking to somebody about something? Well, you know what? Your timing may not be God's. God's timing may not be yours. So this is, you know, kind of common for us to understand. But this is one of the reasons why we might feel that God is not there, or that he is giving us some type of intentional, malicious, silent treatment, when in reality it isn't. So even when we pray in faith, it may not be God's time to answer. It may not be God's time to reveal what he chooses to reveal to us. So where does that leave us? As Elihu concludes, he says, "And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." Now, he's already told Job he committed serious sin. He's already said that Job was speaking foolishly. So we've got a couple of problems here with the silence of God in relation to Job, right? Because it matches up. He's not gonna answer your prayers while you're being disobedient. And he's not going to answer your prayers when, you know, your intentions aren't right. So we've already got some problems. When he's been saying some foolish words, there's a possible subtle shift back to speaking to all four men here, okay? But as he's addressing them, Elihu believes that God has been patient with and gracious to Job, and that he hasn't judged him for his rebellious words. This is just another reminder to us just how serious sin is and how amazing God's grace is that he extends to us every day, including times of testing or times of correction. Because again, what is Elihu saying here? You're going through this. I see you sinning based upon your circumstances, not the other way around. But because you have done that, you're now saying, God's not listening to me. And we've seen several times how Job has said that. And Elihu is saying, you're bailing because of your circumstances. You're bailing because you don't see God helping you. You're bailing because you think that God is wronging you. But in reality, you need to wait and you need to correct what you're doing. Then God may not be silent. Now, again, the waiting part is still there, right? But these other things could be preventing the Lord, not again, your actions are dictating what he does, but because of what you're doing, he is not going to speak to you, all right? He's not going to reveal what's going on. You still need to work through these things. So even in this time of testing, and even in these specific instances of really Job being rebellious, of Job being offensive to God, and that's what all sin is, God is being gracious to him. God is being gracious. He's being patient because he is still working through things. Is he going to just let this sit? No. And we've even said that Elihu really is kind of a forerunner here of God's speech. And so he's preparing Job to even hear God's speech. Some writers even say that it would have been maybe almost overwhelming or too much of a shock to Job's system for God to have spoken first. So Elihu is almost like a buffer, but is still presenting some things that he needs to hear. So his conclusion to this part of the speech is that Job has spoken foolishly about God's character and actions. Folks, as we think about this, just a couple of takeaways. As we consider just some of the elements that we've looked at, let me just back up to the Almighty does not change. Okay? Now, again, what was the key there? Since the Almighty does not change, he can't do us wrong. And since the Almighty does not change, then what he is, then he is going to be just and right before us, and therefore we can and should serve him. So, young people, let me just speak to you for a minute here. Not that hopefully you haven't been listening to everything else I've been saying, but specifically, and by the way, this can apply to all of us, but I know that at times, young people, it can be a little more of a sensitive topic. I'll begin by saying it like this. If I were to depend on circumstances, if I were to look at my own life, at how, and I'm going to be as vague but as blunt as possible in this, if I were to take my circumstances as a pastor, as a follower of Christ, serving him in the church, and it was based upon the examples that I sometimes saw around me, and if it was based upon how other people had treated me, I would not be standing here today. One of the things that you hear primarily younger people saying is this, in their 20s and 30s, I'm not going back to church. I'm tired of that. I can't do that because of what someone did to me, of what someone said to me, of how I was treated, of my circumstances. You know what we're doing? Listen up, folks. Young people, listen. What you would possibly be doing is this. Based upon my circumstances, God is not fair. Based upon my circumstances, it's not worth serving him. Now, that can only mean two things. And again, I'm being as, my story time, my story part is done. I'm going to be direct with you, but I'm trying not to be like harsh, right? But there's only two things we can draw from that. One is that you really never had a love for Christ. You never followed him as your Savior. Or that you have allowed your wounds, you have allowed justice or the lack thereof to get between you and your Lord. Now, I've spoken to the young people because that risk is always there because people are people. And again, I'm being as blunt as possible. People, even followers of Jesus, do some really stupid, nasty things. So I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to not allow your circumstances to take away your love for your unchangeable God. Do you understand that? Now, let's apply this to all of us now. There could be somebody here, right? You're dealing with the past. And we can broaden this a little bit, but you've dealt with circumstances, whatever they might be. And somehow, in some way, part of your pain kind of gets spilled over to God. And there's this nagging attitude of unfairness. And there's that little bit, or maybe even a lot of, it's not worth it, I'm not risking it anymore. Folks, see where I'm going there? I'm just telling you right now, I can give you pages. I'm no martyr. Okay, please understand that. But I have had an interesting past. I can tell you that a number of people in my life outside of my family have been horrific disappointments. A youth pastor who left his wife and baby son to be with other men. one pastor who liked the chairman of the board of deacons' wife better than his own. That was a fun one. I can go on and on. I've seen the train wreck. I've been a part of it. I have felt the circumstances. By the way, the first scenario took place as I was heading to Baptist Bible College to get in the ministry. Can you imagine that? So here's the point. And I'm just being, again, very honest with you. I've told people my story on occasion, and I've had people actually with their jaws open say, how are you still in the ministry? And this is not a prideful statement. This is a dependence statement. So the only answer that I have is that I really tried to keep my focus on Christ and not people. Amen. And what I'll tell you is this. Some of the worst spiritual times I've ever had in my life is when I let my eyes shift from God Himself to circumstances and to people. And some of those were almost detrimental to me. Job has succumbed to his circumstances. Does that make him a wicked, evil sinner as a lifestyle? No. But Elihu says, Job, you're charging God wrongly. You're missing it. And that's why you can't see him. So folks, maybe if the Lord feels a little distant from you, I mean, there's lots of reasons for that, but one of it might be that maybe your circumstances have gotten the better of you. And I'll use that word better again. God is better than your circumstances. He doesn't change. Now, can God be the author of those circumstances? Yes. But it's purposeful. It's loving. When, my paraphrase, when he's done testing me, I will come forth as gold. That's a quote from the same man who's saying, it's not fair, I quit. Have you been there too? That's where Job is. God didn't change then. He hasn't changed since. He's not going to change now, nor ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you have demonstrated your love toward us, while we were still sinners, you provided us with Christ himself. Even as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know, Lord, that that did not mean that there was a universal pardon for sin and that all are going to heaven. But at the same time, it did mean that Jesus Christ was our hope, our only hope, and the hope that we have. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the fact that a changeless God demonstrated that love because he said he would. You said that you loved us. You said that you would send your son. You said that you would provide redemption. And there's evidence to that message all the way back to the garden. So, Lord, sometimes in the midst of maybe what we might even call the spin cycle, just caught up in the craziness of life and circumstances that again, are sometimes, many times, right by your hand. Other times the things you allow. But regardless of that, Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we just simply don't have faith, when we lack trust in a changeless God, in an all-powerful, almighty, changeless God. And we thank you for the patience that you showed Job, that same patience that you show us. And it's because of your changelessness we know that we have that promise of heaven if we've trusted you as Savior. And it's because of that changelessness we know that you will accomplish what you said you would do, which is to help us to become more like Jesus. We know that ultimately that is when we take our last breath and we're in your presence. When our salvation is full. When we are fully experiencing complete and total separation from sin. A complete and total restoration of who we are. Father, we ask that day come soon. Lord, again, I pray for our young people. I know, Lord, that there are just so many things that can come into our lives that can throw us off. And when we're in this time of kind of just forming our opinions and developing how we're going to live and all these other things, and rightfully so, it's we've all gone through it. Heavenly Father, I pray that our young people and all of us do not lose sight of your character based upon your changeless word. Just like you promised Abraham and all that stuff came true, you've given us promises too. It doesn't matter what happens in our lives, doesn't matter what people do or don't do. Lord, may we stay focused on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.